Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the beautiful sunshine out there and the summer that seems to slowly be coming our way. Father, as we turn our minds and our hearts towards your word now, I pray that that we would sit in humility underneath of it, see the great God that you are, and to worship you because of it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to do something slightly different tonight. It's not that different, but slightly different. Last week we finished our walking through verse by verse of Jonah. Tonight what I want to do is to go back to Jonah and to circle around and go back and look at just a couple of key themes that run through this book. We're not going to be even necessarily looking at a specific text. You're welcome to turn in your Bibles to Jonah, but we're going to assume tonight that Jonah's somewhat familiar to you because we just preached through it. So it shouldn't be a complete surprise to us tonight. But what I really want to do is to do a little bit of theological reflection and to take a look at some themes that I think undergird this book and teach us about God. We encountered these themes as we went through the book. I talked about them some. If I were to go back and re-preach this book, one of the themes that I'm going to talk about tonight, I didn't talk about enough as we went through the book, and I would probably want to highlight a little bit more. I hope to remedy that tonight. The third theme we're going to look at is kind of a secondary theme, but it touches on an important doctrine that we need to wrestle with. And the first two themes, though, I think are major themes for the book of Jonah. And so tonight we're going to step back and we're going to look again at the forest rather than the trees. And so Jonah has been a fun story. It's an interesting story. It's the only book of the Old Testament I've actually translated in its entirety from the Hebrew to the English because they made me in seminary. But it's an astounding story. Honestly, I think it'd be fun to have two and a half hours to just walk through Jonah because it is just an incredible literary work. Is God used Jonah to write these words down? The irony, the word plays, the interconnectedness of the entire story is just astounding. And you can lose those things when it gets spread out over four sermons that came over the better part of 3 months. But it's just an incredible little book. But the first truth I really want to draw our minds to tonight is the sovereignty of God. And of the issues that we're going to talk about tonight, this is the one we probably touched on the most as we walk through this book. But as you read Jonah, you're just impressed with the idea that God is in absolute control. From the first time God speaks in Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, to the last time he speaks in Jonah 4, verses 10 and 11, it's just, you're struck with God is in absolute control as he works to accomplish his purposes in Nineveh, in the sailors, in Jonah. We see the sovereignty of God at work in the life of Jonah as he tries to run from God. God says, I got some work for you to do. And Jonah says, no. And God begins to slowly work on him. Well, not that slowly. A great storm came. And God hurls this storm on the sea because his prophet is saying, no, I don't want to do God's will. I want to thwart God's plans. I'm out of here. And God begins to put Jonah in a pressure cooker to not let him get away with his sin. And he just begins to work on him. And Jonah recognizes in verses 12 the hopelessness of what he's trying to do. He recognizes in the middle part of chapter 1 that the circumstances that they are experiencing on the ship, this horrendous storm, are because of his actions. And he knows that God is pursuing him because of his disobedience. And God is intervening to ensure that his plans take place. And so Jonah, there's this sense in which his flight, he realizes, is hopeless. Which is why I believe he chooses death over obedience. He thinks that the only way he can actually thwart God's plan, the only way he can actually not do what God is asking him to do, is to die. And that's why he has himself thrown overboard, because he doesn't want God to do the work that he's convinced that God is going to do. And yet God in his sovereignty won't even let Jonah kill himself. He preserves his life. And so we see the sovereignty of God just working in Jonah to bring about his plan. We also see God's sovereign power in the way in which he controls the nature around him. The storm. He controls the weather as he hurls this storm. And as I was thinking about this even this afternoon, there's this sense in which the storm, as you read through chapter 1, gets more and more and more intense. So the ship's about to break up. And here we've got God bringing all the fury of nature on this little wooden vessel. And yet his sovereign power in striking terror in the hearts of the people on the ship is also preserving this ship from breaking up, because as we study the storm and the nature of what's happening, the ship should be sinking. And yet God, in his sovereignty of bringing the storm, is also preserving the ship. We find God using the word, Jonah using the word appointed regularly throughout this book in relationship to God. The Lord appointed a fish, chapter 1, verse 17, and then he commanded that fish to vomit in chapter 2, verse 10, and the fish does it. Fish don't vomit, in case you're wondering. They don't have a diaphragm, so that's what causes you to vomit. God sovereignly controlling nature. We find God also appointing a plant, chapter 4, verse 6, and a worm, chapter 4, verse 7. And he appointed a scorching east wind to terrorize Jonah in chapter 4, verse 7. And all of this, God is showing his absolute sovereign control as plants, animals, and weather all move to do his bidding. In fact, as we read through this, it seems as if the prophet's the only one who can't get the program. Right? God's moving and using everything else, and Jonah just won't quite get on board with what God is doing, and yet God refuses to let him off the hook. And no matter how hard Jonah tried, he just couldn't thwart God's plan of redeeming Nineveh through his preaching. Because God had decided not only was he going to redeem Nineveh, but he was going to do it through Jonah. When Jonah finally does submit and go to Nineveh, he preached a hopeless gospel that announced judgment divorced from God's gracious provision of salvation. And furthermore, as we looked in chapter 3, we saw that Jonah limited the scope of his preaching by only covering a third of the city. Nineveh was a 3 days walk. He did 1 day's walk and preached a hopeless gospel. And when we read in chapter 4, verse 2, we get the impression that this was intentional on the part of Jonah. Because once again, he doesn't want to see God save the Ninevites. And so he's doing everything he can to prevent this. But Jonah's best efforts couldn't stop God from saving the city. God had determined that he was going to pour out his spirit in a great spiritual awakening. Bad preaching or good preaching wasn't going to affect that. So God took Jonah's corrupted message from an unwilling messenger and used it to convict the Ninevites of their sin, draw them to himself, and save them when they repented. The sovereign work of God. And once again, when we look at Jonah's prayer in chapter 4, you know that that's exactly what God was up to before he ever came to Nineveh. He knew that that's what God was up to, because that's the type of God that he is. It's why he tried so hard to disobey. And yet he learned the hard way that he could not thwart the plans of God. From chapter 1 through chapter 4, the sovereignty of God just fills this book as he uses a particular prophet for a particular ministry to save a particular people from their sin. He thwarts the plans of a man. He controls nature to accomplish his purposes. And yet in all of this, as we look at the sovereignty of God, we begin to see the glory of it in a greater way than perhaps we have in the past. As I've been wrestling recently with the sovereignty of God, I've been realizing that we're so quick to view God's sovereignty as fatalism. Fatalism is really just the idea that we're robots who mechanically move at God's dictation, whether we want to move or not. I'm coming to realize that God's sovereignty is so much bigger than that. that God's sovereignty doesn't mean we're puppets on a string who move passively at the whims of God each time he decides to jerk our chain. That's such a wrong view of God's sovereignty, because God's sovereignty is so grand, so great, so mighty that he's able to sovereignly work his works, not apart from our wills, but in partnership with our will. God decided that Jonah was going to Nineveh and that he was going to preach there. But he didn't have a beam me up, Scotty, kind of a moment, right, where he just teleports him to Nineveh. Now you're there, now you're going to preach. Instead, he waits and he works and he brings about circumstances around Jonah that finally cause him to submit to God's sovereign will. And he goes to Nineveh under his own power, right? It's not like the fish vomited him into Nineveh. My guess is the fish vomited back up on the beach in Joppa where he started from. And Jonah, in submission to God's will, went to Nineveh under his own power. I think the same can be true of the Ninevites' salvation. God has determined that he was going to save the city. And he worked through the bad preaching of Jonah to convict the Ninevites of their sin and then to draw them to himself. And the repentance came because God showed them the light of the gospel. And yet, when they believed, it was because they truly saw the light of the gospel and they wanted it for themselves. And so God is not coercing and forcing them. He's working in them and through them because they truly wanted the gospel for themselves. And so I hope that we can begin to see how wrong it is to see God's sovereignty from a fatalistic view, because really what that does is diminish his character. And it brings God down to our level, because I can understand how I can control a puppet, but I can't understand how a sovereign God can work his perfect will in my life without violating me as a person. Such a God who can work in such a mighty way demands our worship, because these mysteries are at least beyond my ability to communicate or even understand. Maybe you have a sharper mind than mine, but when I look at this, I don't fully understand how God can be sovereign and us have a measure of will in the process. But when God asks in at the end of Jonah there, chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, where he essentially asks Jonah, "Don't I have the right as God to do with my creation what I will?" We're really left after four chapters of Jonah to say, yep, you do. You do. We've got to understand that God is indeed a sovereign God. We've got to learn to accept this truth and to worship him for it, because it's part of what makes him who he is. We talked about that theme quite a bit as we went through it, particularly chapter 1, the end of chapter 4, that God is indeed a sovereign God who works his purposes in life. The second theme, and this is the one I wish I had emphasized more as we went through the book, is that Jonah shows us God's desire to save the nations. Jonah is Old Testament version of the Great Commission. Why would God move Jonah? At least I think Jonah wrote the book of Jonah. It's the only person that makes sense. He's the only person that experienced all of this. Why? Obviously, I understand the Holy Spirit inspiration part of things, but from a human standpoint, why would Jonah record for all of eternity to read the story of his own rebellion and disobedience against God? I mean, why would Jonah make himself look like such an idiot? Because that's exactly how he behaved all throughout the book. He's a fool the whole way through the book. And if Jonah indeed wrote this book, why would he paint that picture of himself? Is it possible, as Jonah reflected? I mean, we leave Jonah getting chastised by God at the end of Jonah, and that's how it ends. Literary irony, leaving us hanging. But if Jonah reflects on God's work in his life and he finally gets it, And he begins to realize that he typifies Israel, that he is a type for Israel, and the way in which he had conducted himself towards the Ninevites and his selfish desire to see them from not hear or respond to the gospel, he realizes that that's how Israel is. And God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, moves him to write this experience to condemn Israel for their lack of concern for the salvation of the nations. Why did God choose Israel? Chosen to be a light to the nations. I mean, go right back to the Abrahamic covenant. God chose Abraham. Why? So that through him, all the nations of the earth might be blessed. When he gave Israel the law, it was to govern how they would live so that they would be a gospel light, so that they would reflect the holiness of God to the nations around them. When you read through the law, all throughout the law, there's provision made for Gentiles to come and participate in the worship of the nation. Isaiah 42 and 49, these two chapters, emphasize that Israel was to be a light to the nations because God intended to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So when we get to the Great Commission in Matthew 28, it should not have been a shock to the disciples that Jesus tells them to go and make disciples of all the nations. It's exactly what he had commanded Israel to do. This has always been God's plan, to save a people for himself from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That wasn't something finally dawned on God in Revelation 5. That has been his intention from the moment Adam and Eve fell. Yet Israel, the chosen, the elect of God, had misapplied God's choice of them. They looked at their covenant relationship as exclusive to them, that they had God's favor and everybody else didn't. And they enjoyed God's grace and the salvation that he was providing them, but they didn't want God to act in the same way towards any of the other nations around them. And so they had forgotten their mission. And they viewed God's relationship as exclusive to them. And over time, instead of seeing the Gentiles as the nations to be one, they viewed the Gentiles with hate. The kind of hate that Jonah displays in this book, right? Jonah longed for God to bring fire down from heaven and to consume the Ninevites. You see this attitude even in the disciples. If you recall the story in the Gospels, I meant to look it up before this evening, but I didn't. In the Gospels, if you recall, there's a story where Jesus is in Samaria, and he goes to a town, and the town rejects him. And I believe it's James and John. If I misquote that, please forgive me. But I believe it's James and John look at Jesus and say, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and to consume this Samaritan town because they've rejected you?" Yet when they get to Jerusalem and Jerusalem rejects Christ, they don't say, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven now and consume the Jews?" They just had this wrong view. It's us and everybody else. You even see this attitude coming out when Cornelius responds to the gospel in Acts, and everybody's scratching their heads saying, "Is the gospel really going to go to the Gentiles? Didn't you hear his commission? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all the nations." And then they're shocked when the Gentiles begin to fill the church. And we look at that and we kind of shake our heads. I don't understand that. But honestly, sometimes I think we're more like Jonah than we realize. We can easily fool ourselves into thinking we deserve God's favor, while others deserve his wrath. To put it a little more nicely, it's super easy to become inwardly focused in the glory and the grace we have received and to spread it around the church, while the whole world outside of our walls goes to hell, while we've got the message that we're not giving them. One of the strengths of the North American church is that we have a heart for the nations. I believe when I was in Bible college, it's getting to be quite a few years ago now, but I believe it was 85% of all missionaries actively serving on foreign fields were Americans when I was in Bible college. And for a nation that's only got 350 million people in it, that's doing pretty good. And we are quick to send people and resources and the glory in what God is doing over there, while we ignore our responsibility to shed the gospel light in our own community. And I was thinking about this. You know, we would praise to no end a young couple who would pull up stakes from their comfortable, cushy North American life and go to what we've deemed a creative access Muslim country and minister the gospel there. We'd say, oh, what sacrifice, and we would praise them. And yet we drive into London or into Toronto and we see people walking around with burqas. And rather than seeing them as an object of needing the gospel, we recoil in a fear of what they might do to us because they're Islamic. Our nation is in desperate need of the gospel. And yet, as I find my humble observations that Christians are spending more time complaining about the infringement of our religious liberties than we are in propagating the gospel to our peers. We'll be happy to stand in protest to the legalization of gay marriage, which we ought to do. And yet, when's the last time you had a conversation with your gay neighbor just down the road with the desire to share the gospel with them because they need Christ? We look down on somebody like that and say they deserve God's wrath. But in saying that, we have forgotten that the only reason we're not under the exact same condemnation as them is because of the grace of God shown to us through Christ Jesus. We deserve to be the thieves on the cross that are dying next to Christ, not the heirs that we are. That's why we worship him. And so Jonah is an Old Testament reminder that God's plan has always been to save a people for himself from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And God has Jonah tell his story so that his people, the Jews, might see their failure to fulfill the mission. And if a Jew picked up this book in Jonah's day and read it, this would have been a hard pill for them to swallow because they viewed the Ninevites like we view ISIS. They were their mortal enemies, cruel, ruthless killers who were to be feared. And so for a Jew to see God being gracious to that person, it shouldn't be that way. And yet that's the heart of God as he takes the most vile of sinners who do indeed deserve his wrath. And out of his love and grace, he redeems them, gives them new life, and makes them his own. And Jonah calls us to have a heart for the nations around us. And as Canadians, the nations are at our doorstep. They're here in our country. Those are two of the major themes in Jonah. You see it throughout the book. And the ironic thing about it is Jonah doesn't want to see any Gentiles get saved. I find this, the irony of the book is phenomenal. Jonah doesn't want the Gentiles up in Nineveh to be saved. So he jumps on a ship full of Gentiles and tries to run to Joppa. And while he's trying to keep from preaching the gospel to Gentiles over here, God uses his disobedience to preach the gospel to the Gentiles over here, and they all get saved. In fact, there's not a Gentile in this book that doesn't come away a believer. Because once Jonah then goes to Nineveh and he preaches the gospel there, every Gentile we meet in that part of things gets saved as well. And we can just sit back and say, oh, that God would work through my disobedience like that to redeem whole nations. And we see the heart of God to bring salvation to lost people who don't deserve it. That's what makes salvation so great. Moving on. Last thing I just want to touch on, and in the last verse of Jonah, we run into a concept that we call the age of accountability. We see in Jonah 4:11, God showing concern for those, the text says, who don't know the difference between their right and their left hand. And I stated last week that I think that refers to children who have died before they have reached an age of moral culpability. It's common to believe that children, this is a majority view today, that children who die before they reach an age where they have the mental capacity to comprehend and respond to the gospel and go to heaven. This is an important doctrine because it gives hope to grieving parents. I don't know everybody's history in here all the way back. There may be people in this room that have gone through this pain. And it's beyond our comprehension that God would condemn such a person to hell. And so this doctrine has developed to give comfort, peace, and hope to those who have faced this kind of trial. I can't think of anything that's more painful to go through in life than the loss of a child. It's an absolutely pain-racking grief. I hold this belief, but I honestly have to admit, I wrote a 15-page research paper on it in seminary and came away. The biblical case for this doctrine is thin at best. Scripture, in my understanding, does not speak directly to it. I think it alludes to it, but it doesn't speak directly to it. The closest it comes to speaking directly to it is when David's son dies. And David makes the statement, "He will not come to me, but I will go to him." At least this means, and this is all the further we can say in this text with certainty, that David is recognizing that he's going to join his child in death. That's a minimum. Most of us take, and I take this interpretation, that with that being the case, that's not much hope, it's not much comfort to think, well, I'm going to die too. I'll take comfort in the fact I'm going to die too. The only hope that seems to be there in joining that child with death is that he will be reunited with him. And since David knows he's on his way to heaven, that he has been redeemed, that he has the great hope that he'll be joining that child for eternity in heaven. Now, the Hebrew, and we talk about how much studying the original languages helps us out. The Hebrew will allow for that understanding, but it's not definitive. It's a very vague statement. That's why the only thing we can say with certainty is David knows he's going to die too. And I hold to this interpretation because I think it's the ramifications of what David's saying, but there's no clear yes. This is exactly what the text is saying, and yet we grab that. And we place hope in it because that does seem to be, from the context, the hope that David has. Then that's why verses like Jonah 4:11 become important, because they take this understanding of the experience of David and they seem to add credence to it, because God is showing that he does indeed care for the souls of those who don't know the difference between between right and wrong, because they haven't reached an age where they can understand those things. And we can take great comfort, joy in the fact that God in his infinite love always does what's right in these matters. I'm not speaking to this issue without experience in it either. And so if you, like my wife and I, are one of those people who have lost children, you can take great comfort in knowing that your child waits for you in heaven. And although we have been deprived of the joy of living life with them in this life, we will be united with them in death, where we will enjoy life with them for all of eternity. And so Jonah 4:11 helps to bolster a doctrine that we desperately need, that I think matches the character of God, but the scriptures don't say that much to. But it's an important theme that we run into in Jonah that wouldn't be the primary object of a sermon. So three themes. And these three themes, I think, teach us much about God, about who he is, and how he functions. And as we look at this portrait of God, and God is much more than these three things, but as we begin to get a portrait of who God is, it should just spur us on. Spur us on in our faith because we can trust him. God is in absolute control of everything. And this gives us the great confidence that even though we may be suffering right now, God is in control. And he will work his perfect will. And whatever God has determined is best is truly what's best, even if it doesn't feel like it right now. And that's the beauty of Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? I mean, that's quite the word picture. It's the valley of the death shadow. It's the idea you can't see what's going on right in front of you, right behind you. Darkness is completely encapsulating your life. But because God is sovereign, because God is in control, we don't have to fear. And you know what? It may not feel like that in the moment. But if we can't trust God to be in control and to work all things for our good in those dark times, then when we hit those dark times, our faith will be a wreck. And so we trust him no matter what. We talked about that with David some, or with Job some last week. We can also rest. I encourage us to rest in the knowledge that God has chosen us for salvation. Election is a doctrine for believers, to encourage them, to help them understand that God has indeed chosen them. They are beloved, and therefore nothing can snatch them away. But guard, dear brother and sister, guard against allowing God's choice of you to taint your views of others. If it were not for the grace of God, we would be the vilest of sinners. It was love for the entire world, it says, that motivated God to send his son. And as we realize that God is indeed saving people, we will begin to realize the joy that is ours to be his witnesses in the world today. And finally, we can see just how deep the redeeming love of God goes as he shows concern for all of creation. Jonah may have viewed life cheaply. He wished God to annihilate an entire city. But we find God valuing life. It's a gift from him. We find him even valuing the unborn child, and it gives us the great hope that God will indeed save the millions of babies who have died for one reason or another. Why? Because God has pity on those who can't help themselves. God is the kind of God who will show compassion on the helpless and on the weak. And I hope, I'm thinking about these truths, that our faith will be strengthened and our souls will be stirred to worship God, not for who we want him to be, but for who he is and who he has revealed himself to be, and that we would worship him for that, because we can't come up with a better God than the one that we have. At least my little brain can't. Let's pray. Father, we worship you for who you are. Father, we look in your word and we're left with no other words other than the words that Paul used of, oh, the depths of the riches of the glory of God. How fathomable are your ways, how unsearchable your depths. God, I pray that you'd be giving us each and every day a greater vision for who you are, and that we would trust you. Even in our darkest times, we would trust you, that we would love you, and that we would rejoice in our salvation. And I pray, Father, as a few moments we'll be headed out to face another week, if you so give it to us, I pray that you'd help us to be faithful in sharing the gospel with everyone around us in the hope that this community might be one to Christ. We pray these things all in Christ's name. Amen.